Those who are with us regularly on Sunday evenings will know that
one of the things we've been thinking about is, what does Jesus do? Firstly, what did Jesus do as we thought about his earthly life? And then began to realize that although Jesus' earthly life was finished nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus is still very much alive. He is alive in heaven. And that's why we then move from asking the question, what did Jesus do? To then ask the question, what does Jesus do? And what is Jesus doing? It's a wee while since we've visited that theme. The last time we did visit that theme, we were thinking about Jesus who is there interceding for us. He's pleading our case before the Father in heaven. In the same sort of way as we might find ourselves up in front of a judge. And we are certainly hoping that we are going to have a good lawyer. Well, the word the Bible uses for Jesus is a word that is still used in the courts of law today. It's not the word lawyer. It's not the word brief. It's the word advocate. An advocate is one who pleads your case on your behalf. And we looked at how that's precisely what the Lord Jesus is doing for everyone who has put their trust in him as Savior. It doesn't mean that we suddenly become sinless and perfect, and therefore in and of ourselves completely acceptable to God. I was going to say, I don't know about you. And some of you might say, well, don't speak for me. In that case, I'll just speak for myself and say, I can tell you, although it is 40 years and more since I came to a point in my life where I knew I had really trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I can tell you I have not lived some sort of perfect life since then. There have been ups and downs. There's been things I've done wrong. There's things I've had to seek God's forgiveness for. Some of you might say, oh, well, I'm not, I don't do wrong things. Well, whilst you might say, I don't have any right to differ, the Bible does. The Bible tells us that all of us miss God's mark. All of us do. The difference is that each and one, every one of us are accountable to God. But for a Christian, someone is trusting in what Jesus did on Calvary's cross when he died there, not as the punishment for his sins, but the punishment for our sins, when we are trusting in that, then when we sin, the Bible tells us we have an advocate. We've one who pleads our case. And you know the case that Jesus pleads is not, well, you know, judge, you really have to understand what this person has gone through. And if you understood what this person has gone through, then perhaps you would be a bit more lenient. Now, I know there are times when that's kind of how we hope that maybe someone who's going to represent us in a court might work and try and plead our case on that basis. That's not how Jesus pleads the case. The way Jesus pleads the case is simply this. He said, let them go free. Because of two things. The perfect righteousness that was Jesus and his alone. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Never did anything wrong. Never said anything wrong. Jesus never even thought anything wrong. Absolutely the one and only perfect human. And Jesus said, that righteousness is available to be applied to anyone who puts their trust in me. And furthermore, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was for us. So those are the two bases on which the advocate that we have pleading our case in heaven, he has a perfect righteousness, that on the basis of our faith and trust in Him, in the Lord Jesus, allows God to declare us to be the ones who are righteous. And He has also paid the price for all our sins. So instead of God saying, well, there's the sin and the sin needs to be punished, I sometimes picture myself, our Savior, lifting His hands. Did you know that the Savior, who's very much the same man who was raised from the dead that first Easter Sunday morning, still has the wounds, the marks in His hands? I sometimes imagine that He raises those hands before His Father and says, I paid the price. I paid the price. And that's what it means for Jesus to be there pleading our case. That was actually a recap of what we were thinking about the last time we looked at this theme. But there's something else I want you to know this evening about what the Lord Jesus is doing. And you might think, it's a kind of odd thing to say. The Lord Jesus is sitting. Now you might say, well, I'm not surprised He's sitting. If He's been in heaven, it would be kind of awkward if He'd been standing for the last 2,000 years. The Bible speaks often of how the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in heaven. In fact, I can only immediately think of one occasion when the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, who in heaven, wasn't sitting but was actually standing. Does anyone know when that was? Let me tell you. The very first Christian martyr. The very first person who had believed in the Lord Jesus as his Savior was being stoned to death. He was being stoned to death by the religious leaders of his day because they did not like what he was saying one bit, because what he was telling them was Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one who had been sent from God. And we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, that book that tells us what happened in the early days of the church. And Stephen was simply telling them what God had done in sending Jesus. And they were mad. They were furious, the Bible says. Furious. And it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Does it mean that every other place it seems we read of the Lord Jesus in heaven, it tells us he's seated and Stephen sees him standing? I want to suggest to you that the positions of standing and seating tell us two very important things. To see Jesus seated on the throne, tells us that he is reigning. Think about that for a minute. Think of the pictures that you have seen when people would be approaching a king or a queen. The king or the queen is on that throne. And you know that when they are upon their throne, they're reigning. They are the king. They are the queen. When the Lord Jesus is seated on his throne, we are reminded that there is one in heaven who is reigning. And he is not only reigning as our queen would reign over the United Kingdom, or who's the new king of Spain? Philippe. You know, just you know, their newest king. You know, when he's on the throne, he's reigning over Spain. When the Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne, he is reigning over all creation. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the one who reigns over all creation. So get it, it's a wee play on letters. But when he is seated, he's reigning. Think about what happens. Don't know. Some of you have never been in a court sometimes. I've been in a court two or three times. Maybe three or four times. If I start to add them up, it probably gets more times than I would think initially. But I know what happens usually is the sheriff or the judge comes in. Everyone's told to stand. And you stand until he comes in. And who sits down first? He does. He sits down. What's he saying when he's coming in and sitting down? He's saying, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge here. And then people sit down. In a very real way, that's what the Bible is telling us when it tells us that the Lord Jesus is seated. He has finished the work that he was to do. He died on the cross. And the Bible tells us that although the high priest in the temple would do his work over and over and over again, when the Lord Jesus had done his work on the cross, he sat down. What Jesus came to do was finished. And he is seated on a throne in the heaven. Just touching very briefly on this question of standing. You know, sometimes people imagine that you read something like that and it says, well, it says there Jesus is seated, and it says there in Acts that someone saw him standing. So what is it? Is that a contradiction? Hear me clearly this evening. All scripture, every word of the Bible, from the first word of the book of Genesis to the last word of the book of Revelation, has been breathed out by God. And there are no contradictions. There may be things we sometimes don't understand. And there may be things we ask, well, how does that go with that? But that's our problem. And we need to understand and learn how these things reconcile one another. It's certainly not God's problem. And there's no contradiction when it tells us in one place that Jesus is seated, and then tells us that Jesus is standing. Because do you know the first time that that first martyr died? And Stephen sees, as those stones are about to rain down upon him, he says, I see heaven open and I see Jesus standing. When does a monarch stand? He stands to receive someone. Seated to tell us he's reigning. Standing to tell us he's receiving. Receiving Stephen, that first martyr. I've always marveled at the impact that must have had on a young man called Paul. A young man who even at that time was convinced that the greatest thing he could do for God was anything he could do to stamp out Christianity. And Paul witnessed the way Stephen died. You know, there came a time some years later when Paul had his own encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that turned his life around. And friends, it's that encounter with the one who is on the throne, the one who is the Lord, that can turn your life around and can turn the life around of anyone who puts their trust in him. And if we wonder, well, what does this mean to have my life turned around? Well, it's here in these words, because in Colossians chapter 3, it says, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This was only one of a number of verses that we could have gone to in the Bible that tells us that Christ is seated. But remember what I said. It's not simply telling us that he's sitting rather than standing. It's telling us that he's on the throne, the place where he is ruling over all. So Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, and he's talking here about people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Do you know if the Lord Jesus is your Savior? The reality of your coming resurrection someday is just as real as His was. Because the Bible tells us that just as Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead, when we've put our trust in Him, our old nature spiritually, as it were, has died and been buried. And we've been raised with Christ. And when Christ returns, we too will find new resurrection bodies to live in forever with Him in heaven. But it's not just a case of wait until then. Because the Bible makes clear that as far as God's concerned, you've already been raised with Christ. So since you've been raised with Him, the one who's already enthroned in heaven, seated in heaven, since you've been raised with Him, Paul says, set your hearts on things above. If I was to go around the church this evening and ask some of you to say, tell me what you've got your heart set on, what would be some of the answers that I might hear? Or they say, what have you got your heart set on? Anybody care if they volunteer? Oh, no. You're all shy. Jesus. Jimmy?
Better health,
Jimmy. Better health for Jimmy. Make that a prayer request for you, Jimmy. We certainly will. You'd like to go on the stage. We know that, Christy. We know that because you like being involved in drama and you were in the pantomime. We know that. There are a variety of things we can set our hearts on. But the Bible says, because you've been raised with Christ and because Christ is in heaven, set your hearts on things above. It doesn't just say your heart. Because there are things we'll get our hearts set on. We might say, oh well, my heart's maybe set on it, but my mind's telling me it's not going to happen. Ever been there? Something you really get your heart set on, but your mind is telling you, oh well, I'm not sure that's going to happen. The very next verse says, set your minds on things above. Not just your heart, but your mind as well. Not set on these things of earth, but set on things that are above. Why? Paul says in verse 3, because you died. You died spiritually. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now what does that mean? Does that mean like we talk about things hiding? We talk about children hiding and playing hide and seek. Come and find me. No. What's meant here is something's hidden, meaning it's in a safe place. If you want to keep something safe, you don't just leave it out, do you? You know, I've seen people sometimes get out of their car and walk away and I'll walk past and there's maybe a laptop case lying in the front seat of the car. Or there's maybe a handbag lying in the front seat of the car. Is that stupid or is that stupid? Yeah. You would think you'd maybe put it in the boot or take it with you or something like that. Why? You would hide it to keep it safe. When the Bible tells us that our life is hidden with Christ on high, it's telling us that our life, our everlasting life, is safe. It's safe. It's hidden with Him. It's in a safe place because it's there in heaven with Christ in God. And Christ, who is your life, He is the life of everyone who believes in Him. When He appears, then we'll appear with Him in glory. That's what it means, friends. That's what it means for Christ to be the one who's reigning. He is on His throne. He is in charge. He is in residence in heaven. And as a result of that, with our trust in Him, His new life is our life. Remember I said, when we come to see these verses, we would see that there are implications. There are implications for the fact that Jesus is on the throne. And these implications are all about how we should live. Now, the first part tells us there's stuff to put to death. It says, the Bible says that having trusted in Christ, we have died with Christ to the things of this world. But you know something? Some of those things are almost like the living dead. Because although in a sense, in God's eyes, we've died to it, they keep springing back up like bad weeds. Have you ever tried to get rid of weeds? Oh, we did it a couple of years ago. We dug out soil and we dug them all out, and then we put down that black fabric that you buy in Wilkinson's or wherever, and then we put stones on top of it, and come springtime, up they come. Up they come. You know, even for Christians it's like that. And that's why we need to be putting stuff to death. Paul says, put to death what belongs to that old earthly nature. What sort of stuff is that? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, God doesn't just turn a blind eye. Sin gets punished. It does. He says, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But friends, if you are a Christian, the life you once lived is not the life you're to be living now. It's not. Because we're not living our life any longer. We're living in Christ's life. He is our life, the Bible says. So what are we to do? Well, there's stuff to get rid of. It says, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Now, you know, that first list, some of us are probably looking at that first list that I mentioned a wee while ago with all the stuff there about sexual immorality, etc., and we're thinking, oh, well, that's not an issue for me. But you see, the list goes on, and there's anger, and there's rage. You know, anger's just anger. I'm really angry about something. Then you ratchet it up a level, and that's rage. And then there's malice. What's malice? That's bearing somebody a grudge. And wanting to do someone harm. Not just doing someone harm. Wanting to do someone harm. Bearing them malice. Slander. Saying something about somebody that's not true. Does that still go on? Sure it does. And filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. You know, it's interesting that Paul takes that and he doesn't just add it to the list. He doesn't just add it to the list and sort of say all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. Even when he's talking about things from your lips, he says, do not lie to each other, and he makes it separate. He's not simply just here saying, and on top of that, don't tell lies. There's more to it than that. He's saying to us, be honest with one another. Be honest with one another. Be open with one another. You know, one of the biggest things that people throw up as an excuse for not coming to church is they say, oh, church, churches are full of hypocrites. Do you know what I say? Guilty as charged. Because there are times when we're not entirely honest, even about ourselves. And there are times when what we think or what we say or what we do doesn't necessarily match up with what we know we should be doing. There's times when we need to be honest with one another and realize that. And not lie to each other, but be sincere. Paul says, you've taken off your old self with what belonged to it, and you've put on your new self. You know, there's stuff that you've got rid of, or should have, and should be getting rid of. He said, but there's a new self to be put on instead. This isn't just a case of, you know, an image rework. Saying, I've decided I don't want to be that sort of person any longer. I want to be a different kind of person and kind of, you know, have an image makeover. It's a whole life makeover in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Do you know what that means? You're no longer called to either look like yourself. Do you know what we sometimes do? We do stuff we know is wrong. We can even offend and upset other people. And do you know what we then say? Oh, well, tough, that's just me. That's how I am. When we've come to know the Lord Jesus, tough, that's how I am is no longer an answer. Because we are no longer to be what we are. We're to be like Christ. That's what the Bible says. Paul says, you know, in this family, in the family where people belong to the Lord Jesus, you know, all those old distinctions don't matter any longer. You know, back in those days, you were either a Greek or a Jew. That was, you either spoke Hebrew because you'd grown up in a Jewish family and gone to the synagogue and been taught Hebrew. And if you didn't, you spoke Greek, so you were either a Greek or a Hebrew. A Greek or a Jew? Or along the same lines, you had either been circumcised again because you were Jewish or uncircumcised. And then there'd other people that wavered way beyond that. They were the barbarians and the Scythians. You know, barbarians and Scythians. Scythians were known for their brutality. Barbarians, well, they just didn't know Greek either. And they were kind of, you know, uncivilized, but Scythians. Oh, the people of their day considered Scythians to be little better than beasts. They were so brutal. Do you know what Paul's saying? He says, in God's family, these labels don't apply any longer. They don't apply. Even if the label is slave or free man, do the only label that matters? Christ. Are you in Christ? Amen, Christine. Did I hear you say, I'm glad you said it, Christine. And I hope there's a lot of other folks in here this evening saying, amen. But they're in Christ. So that's what it means when we have Christ as our Savior. Because Christ is all and is in all. Christ is everything. There's a wee chorus. And we won't all know it. And for that reason, I'm not going to ask us to sing it. But some of you probably do know it. It's a wee chorus that says, he is my everything. It's speaking about Christ. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now, what about you? You see, friends, what I'm going on to say this evening really is only possible if we have come to that place where we have asked God's forgiveness for our sins. And not just asked his forgiveness, but truly in our hearts turn from sin and believe that he is able to give us that forgiveness and will give us that forgiveness. Not because we've decided to turn over a new leaf, but because we've believed that Jesus will save us if we trust in him. Do you know how the Bible speaks about those who have done that? It calls you God's chosen people. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Oh, you know what rhetorical questions are. Those are questions where the answer is so obvious, you don't really need to give the answer. But I want to say to you this evening, what new set of clothes looks better? Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. or compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience? What looks better? Let me put it another way. What do you think looks more like the Lord Jesus? Some folk might say it's a no-brainer. The answer's obvious. It's what we're called to put on. You know, when the Bible says get rid of that old stuff, it's not in order then to leave us, as it were, unclothed. But no, we're called to be clothed in that lovely set of characteristics that the Bible calls spiritual fruit. Things like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And do you know how that then works out in practice? Let me tell you. It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. That means when somebody's wronged you, it's not up for you to say, well, I'm going to wait and see whether they come and say sorry to me before I say sorry to them. No, it says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Bear with each other. We'd simply say, put up with. But it's more than put up with. It's be willing to still see these people as your brothers and sisters, even though they might take some putting up with. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Or we might say, oh, well, that's easy for you to say. It's a whole lot harder for me to forgive so-and-so. If you knew what they had done to me, or if you knew what they had said about me, you wouldn't be telling me to forgive them. Well, I'm not finished reading the Bible. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, friends, there is no sin that anyone has committed against you that the Lord would not be willing to forgive you for, and forgive them for, if they put their trust in Him. And you see, it's not the measure of our forgiveness that becomes the standard. It's the measure of God's forgiveness. You know, Jesus went for a meal with a guy one evening, invited him along, and as Jesus was having this meal, there was a lady come in, and let's just say she was a lady who didn't have the best of reputations. She comes to Jesus and she gets down in front of him. She's breaking her heart and her tears are falling on his feet, and she's wiping it with her hair. And what we're seeing is just loving devotion being poured out toward Jesus. You know, the guy who had invited them to his house is saying to himself, you know, well, if this chap really was the Messiah, he'd know what sort of woman this was. He'd know. Oh, but Jesus did know. And Jesus said, Simon, a word. Simon, I came to your house. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't wash my feet. She's washed them with her tears. There was ointment that she put upon him. He said, Simon, you didn't give me ointment as you would a guest that you valued coming into your house. She's done this. And then Jesus said this, the one who has been forgiven much is the one who loves much. You see, friends, the more we've known God's forgiveness, the more we'll love Him. The more we'll love Him. He's the one who is able to forgive us all our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no one can hear the gospel and say, well, if you knew some of the things I've done, God could never cleanse me from that. God can, and God will, for all who put their trust in Him. And because God will do that for you, do you have any grounds for withholding forgiveness from anyone else? Can I tell you, friends, as a Christian, you have no ground whatsoever. Because we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. I'm not really going to unpackage what is there in the final verses, because it speaks of how we then conduct ourselves. God's peace, Christ's peace, comes and becomes the rule of our hearts. We're one body being called to peace, to be thankful. We learn from the Word of God. We sing our praise to Him. Whatever we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Can I tell you, friends, the one who is seated in heaven is the one who is there and is ready to forgive. To forgive our sins. See that life that we spoke of at the beginning? That life that lasts forever? That life that is in Christ? That life can be yours? That life is the reality for many of the folks here this evening. That life can be the reality of all who come and trust Jesus and turn from sin. So as we recap in closing, the Lord Jesus died and was raised. He died for sin. Part of His resurrection, among many other things, proved the fact that that sacrifice He offered was an acceptable sacrifice. For the sins of all the people who He would save. Acceptable. Accepted by the Father. And that forgiveness and that salvation is there for all who come and turning from sin, believing in the Lord Jesus. Friends, that salvation is available even this evening. So as we sing our closing praise, I want to ask you, is that salvation yours? And if it's not, and you know in your heart that you need to know that salvation that God alone can give, it would be a joy to speak with you afterwards, or for you to speak with another person who you know is a Christian and understands the gospel. But let us think as we sing our closing praise, how this can be ours. A faith and forgiveness that lasts forever. Number 94. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love.
thank you that there is life in Christ. There is hope in Christ. There is peace in Christ. And all of this is ours through faith in Him. Why would you do this? Why would you give your Son? Why would you offer us such a wonderful free gift of forgiveness and life that will last forever? Why would you do this for us? And you answer us, Father, with a simple little four-letter word: love. This is love, not that we love you, but that you loved us and gave your Son as the sacrifice of atonement for our sins, to put us right, to put right the sin that separated us from you, to deal with it. And you did it for no other reason than because you love us. Father, may we know that love. May we live in that love. We ask it for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.